Recently, I was at the home of a longtime friend and was invited there for conversation and for a meal. Much of the preparation for the meal had been done by his wife in advance, although some of the preparation was being completed while I was there. We were talking in his living room and having a good conversation when he dramatically changed the subject. I was sitting only a few feet away from him, and he looked directly in my eye and told me that his wife had just been diagnosed with a terminal illness for which there was no available treatment. And his eyes welled up with tears, and those tears ran down his cheeks. And I was so caught by surprise. I had seen her. She looked fine. And I wasn't really prepared to say anything. I was so taken back. So I said, "I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry." I said, "How are you two handling this great difficulty?" And he explained to me that they believed in the resurrection. But I didn't know what he meant. So I said, "What do you mean?" And he looked at me and said, "We believe in the resurrection." I still didn't know what he meant. So I said, "Are you referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Or are you referring to, as Christians, are looking forward to resurrection and being in heaven?" And he said, "Yes. We believe in the resurrection." Now, I realized that was all the explanation that I was going to get, but I also sensed that in this stunning moment, there was a strong, a powerful, a profound hope and faith, all in the midst of calamity. Now, it was at another meal table when Jesus brought up the same subject, the subject of the resurrection. And according to Luke 14:15, when he did, a man who was sitting right near him turned to Jesus, looked him in the eye, and said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." The man who was talking to Jesus was Jewish, and it was a very common metaphor, and still is, within the Jewish community, to refer to heaven as the feast of God, to be in the presence of God. But Jesus saw this as an opportunity to correct some misbeliefs that maybe this man didn't even realize that he had. For he was Jewish, and he assumed that everyone who was Jewish would be at this banquet of God, and probably that no one else would be, and he assumed that it was future. So Jesus, seizing the opportunity, replied, and he said, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" So, yeah, Jesus was talking about heaven, but he was also talking about the here and now. And he was explaining something to this man that even today, a lot of people simply don't get. For still today, when talking about eternal life, there are many of us who assume that that is something that begins when you die, failing to understand that within the teaching of Jesus and within the Bible, eternal life is not primarily something future, and that it's not mostly time-related, that it's far more about quality of life than it is about quantity of life. That eternal life is the life of God, which it so happens lasts forever. But the lasting forever isn't the important part, because you can have life that's lousy that lasts forever. That's not a good thing. So when Jesus talks about our having eternal life, he's saying that we can have the life of God now. Now we can come to the banquet. Everything is ready. And then, secondarily, it lasts to death and beyond death and forever to come. Now, the banquet in Jesus' story is the banquet of God. And it's a feast. And feasts are fun. Lots of good food, lots of good beverage, good conversation, music, all of those things. And it's very important to notice that Jesus chose a banquet or a feast as the symbol of our relationship to him and of heaven. Because he wanted to communicate that to be a Christian is a good thing, a fun thing, an enjoyable thing. And not everybody has always understood that about Christianity. The Scottish writer William Barclay tells a story about a boarding school for grade school-aged children in Kingswood near Bristol in England, founded by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. And in this school, they set out to teach young children what Christianity is like, what it's all about, and they were extremely strict. So, for example, they had a rule, no games. Children are never allowed to play any games because, they said, he who learns games as a child will play games as a man. Do whatever you want with that. And they said, no holidays, no celebrating of any children's birthdays, because that's fun, and Christians don't have fun. And all children, we're talking about first graders here, second and fifth and sixth, and all children get up at 4 a.m. every day for 2 hours of prayer and meditation. And that every Friday was a day of fasting, so no child was allowed to have any food before 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the difficulty is that there are people who today have the same misunderstanding that unfortunately was had in that boarding school. It is an assumption that fun and happiness and having a good time are somehow inconsistent with the Christian life, and it ought to be warned against. That's nonsense. That's nonsense when people seek to raise their children today forbidding joy and pleasure that God intended for us to have. Instead, substituting legalism and a rigidity rather than experiencing the goodness and grace of God. It was not that way for Jesus. He describes belonging to God as being like coming to a party. It's the best fun around. And God himself is the host at this party, and this party runs forever. And he has everything ready. Not a thing that you need to bring. You know, it's a common practice in our society. If you're going to someone's house, you know, you ought to take a gift, a loaf of bread or a dessert or something that you take along. And certainly if it's a wedding, a gift is pretty much mandatory within our culture. But Jesus is saying not to God's party. In God's party, everything is provided. In fact, it's kind of an insult to God if you bring something because that may give the impression that you think that it's about you instead of all about the generosity of God. This is a come-as-you-are banquet. I heard a great story. It's from Father Tim Power, the priest and pastor at Pax Christi Catholic Community here in Eden Prairie. And he tells a story about this really rich man who wanted to take a lot of stuff with him when he went to heaven. So, I don't know, somehow he got in touch with God and told what he wanted to bring. And God said, no, you know, you're not allowed to bring anything. But he whined, you know. So he whined and whined, and finally God negotiated a deal. This is fiction, okay? Just want you to understand that this is fiction. Okay, so the negotiation ended up that God said you can bring one suitcase and whatever you can fit in it. So now he had this long, tortuous decision of what to put in the suitcase. And he thought, you know, I'll bring a lot of money, as much as I can pack in. But then again, what kind of money do they use in heaven? I mean, do you bring Russian rubles or Greek drachma or Australian dollars? Or do you bring British pounds or Deutschmarks or Japanese? Yeah, no, he couldn't decide what it's going to be. Finally came to his decision, got his suitcase all ready, and died. And he's standing at the gate, walking up to St. Peter carrying a suitcase, and Peter says, you know, no suitcases allowed here. And he said, yeah, I negotiated a deal with God. And so Peter, you know, checked his celestial computer and got this guy's number. And sure enough, there's a footnote that says, let him bring in one suitcase, but check it first. Yeah. And there's security everywhere nowadays. And so this man is asked to open the suitcase. And the suitcase is filled with solid gold bars. And Peter looks at it and says, pavement? Why would anybody bring pavement to heaven? Now, the point of this is simple and powerful, and that is, there is nothing that we can bring to God that He doesn't already have. There's nothing that we can bring that's of value. There's nothing that we can bring that will win His favor. God provides it all for us. He is the host of this great, great feast that He has invited us to, that is the Christian life and our eternal destiny in heaven. Now, in those days, there were two invitations to festive events. The first one, far enough in advance to get it on your calendar, was a general invitation and didn't have a specific time. Then, when the actual day that the party began, and by the way, in those days, parties were sometimes multiple day parties. They would last for a long time. When that day would arrive, servants would be sent out, and they'd knock on your door, they'd come to your business, they'd meet you in the marketplace, and they'd say, everything's ready, the party's now going to begin. So it was sort of a two-part invitation. And you know, in some ways, we sort of do that today. Our daughter, Jill, is getting married this December, and family and friends have been notified of the date of the wedding, sort of informally, but they don't know the actual time yet. They will, not on the day, by the way, but they'll get, you know, an invitation, and then they'll know the exact time to come. So what we do is somewhat similar, you know, somewhat similar to what they did then. By the way, well, first of all, as the father of the bride, I don't have much to do. That's kind of easier. I kind of like that. Except on the expense side. That's another whole matter here. And, for instance, yesterday I got the contract for the reception. And, wow, the one thing, every meal is expensive, and the caterer has there clearly that if someone doesn't come, you pay for it anyway, the full price, whether they show up or not. So I'm pretty much expecting that everybody who is invited and says they're coming will actually come. And that's what God thought. He thought that if He invited people to His banquet, they'd come. But an amazing thing happens in this story of Jesus. God invites and no one comes. No one. Zero. Zilch. Nobody shows up. It's incredible. Here God's paid for everything. The banquet's all set. It's all ready to go. God makes it His very best, and no one shows up. Does that make sense to you? God invites people to His love and eternal life, and they say no. He offers the best possible life now as Christians, and people don't come. He offers forever in heaven, and they say no. Jesus then explains some of the excuses that people gave to not come to the banquet. And it's very interesting, of the three that Jesus cites, all of them are rooted in peace and prosperity. They are all excuses that are about the good times in life. Now, I will tell you that today there are people within our country who are going through the worst of days. They are the families in Fort Worth, Texas, who lost children, brothers and sisters, and in one case, a parent. And the funerals are yesterday and tomorrow, and there's a memorial service this afternoon. Or on the east coast of the United States, where there are whole communities that are isolated. I don't know if you have tried in the last few days to make a telephone call to the east coast of the United States, but when you finish dialing the call, you will get a recording that says, because of the floods, calls to this part of the country cannot be put through. There are communities that have no electricity, that have no water, that have no sewage disposal, that have no food available to them. People are being evacuated from their rooftops by helicopters. And I will virtually guarantee you that people in those circumstances are open to God, will pray to Him. Because somehow in our desperation, we are more God-inclined than otherwise. But generally, when things are going exceptionally well, when we have a nice day, when there aren't floods, when we have peace, and we do, we are one of the few generations in the history of this nation that does not have a draft and is not sending its young sons to a war in a foreign country. One of the first times in history that that has happened. We have a prosperity, the longest peaceful peacetime expansion of our economy in American history. It's just an amazing thing. Low unemployment in Minnesota, among the lowest in the country. And in times of peace and prosperity, we tend to feel self-sufficient. And when we are self-sufficient, we think that we can handle things without God, and that is the way it was for these excuses that were given. Excuse number one, I've bought a field, and I must go to see it, so please excuse me. It was good time for business. Money was available. And here was a business person who could buy land, and he wanted to go and see the land that he bought. But come on, that's an excuse. Now, who would buy land without having first seen it? So we've got to assume that he's already seen it, and he's simply using this as a way of getting out of God's invitation. Now listen, please, don't make this into something that is never here intended. God is not in any way criticizing business or business success, but he is saying that sometimes the best things that we think we have are less than the best and can stand in the way of what God has for us that is really better. We have some family friends whose son, by his own statement, was called by God to be a missionary. So after college, he enrolled in a seminary, and that was his preparation for missionary service. He didn't have any money. Family didn't have significant resources to help him through graduate school. And so he got a job for a real estate broker and took the classes and passed the test and became a salesman. While going to school full-time, his first year, he made $50,000 in commissions working part-time. So the next year, he enrolled for a full schedule of classes and continued to sell real estate part-time and did even better, significantly better, and so bought a lovely home in a different community, actually, a nearby community, for himself and for his wife. They had no children at that point. And through each of his years of seminary, he made more and more money. He graduated from the seminary and then decided that he would continue in the business for a few years so that he could accumulate a reserve that would serve him well when he finally got around to God's call in his life. That was 20 years ago. And he has continued to prosper significantly. Not only selling real estate, but buying real estate. He's an investor. He's done very well. But he said no to what he claimed was God's call upon his life. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's like Jesus said, this one excuse, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. So please excuse me. Or excuse number two. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. So please excuse me. So this guy didn't go to the banquet because he is the proud owner of some new possessions. And I want to give him the benefit of the doubt as well. I've got to assume that he would not buy 10 oxen sight unseen. That he would see them, he'd take them for a spin around the field, make sure that they yoke up okay, that they can walk in a straight line, that they don't kick each other while they're plowing the field. So he's seen them already, but now he wants to take them for another spin. He wants to check out his possessions that he's proud of. Today, for us, probably not oxen. I don't know, maybe cars. You know, I've got a convertible. It's a nice day. I want to go for a ride. I just got a 4x4 and it snowed. I mean, why would God give snow if it weren't for 4x4s? And that's just the whole theology behind the thing. Or driving here this morning on Highway 5, we passed about a 1950 Packard convertible. I mean, just in perfect shape. A classic car, out to turn heads. But don't misunderstand again. Jesus isn't saying that oxen are bad, or that taking them for a spin is not a good thing, or cars or trucks or classic automobiles. It is saying, though, that anything can get in the way of God's best, and that we can't allow for that to happen. Last year, I flew into Newark Airport, just outside of Manhattan, northern New Jersey. And I had a reservation for a subcompact car at the Emerald Isle of National Car Rental. And got up to the counter and was told that they didn't have any subcompact cars. And would I be willing to take a larger, better car for the same price? And I said, all right, I will this time, but, So I went out to the lot. In some ways, it was a little bit of a strange experience. So I talked to this guy in green and said, so what can I take? He said, you can take any car on the lot. And there was this brand new, it looked like a limousine, a black Cadillac. And I said, can I take the Cadillac? He said, not the Cadillac. You can take any car you want on the lot. So I got past the Cadillac. And I took a GMC Jimny, brand new, almost brand new, 4x4 that was just great. Now, usually I drive a car and not a truck. And I don't know, I was high up and I felt powerful. And I thought, these drivers in the New York area, what do you know? And I thought, worst comes to worst, I'll put that thing in four-wheel drive. I can push anybody out of the way. This is, I can compete in the world of road rage. And it was kind of fun. I mean, I just really enjoyed it. Now, in December, we're going to be back there because our daughter's getting married in New Jersey. And what happens if the same thing happens again, you know? We'll order a subcompact and we'll say, can I have anything in the lot? And I can get a brand new 4x4 and just drive it anywhere, unlimited mileage. It doesn't even cost extra if you drive it a lot. And what if I skip the wedding? And Jill will say, well, Dad, why weren't you there to walk me down the aisle? I say, hey, you'll never guess. I paid for a subcompact, and I got a 4x4. And, I'm out there tooling around in this truck. I'm really great. And you think, wow, do you have your priorities mixed up? You say you love your daughter. How could you do a thing like that? What kind of a father? What is the matter with you anyway? It's like the man in the parable. He's making up an excuse. He just didn't want to say yes. He just didn't want to be there. He didn't want to go to God's party. He considered 5 yoke of oxen to be more important. Excuse number 3 was, I just got married, so I can't come, which I think is kind of the better of the 3 excuses. In the Old Testament, there was an interesting rule. It said that if a man got married, he was exempt from war and from the draft for 12 months from his wedding date. My guess is that when people saw wars coming, that there were a lot of weddings that happened right about that time. And the reason was that he wouldn't be killed in the battle, that he would have opportunity to build a relationship with his wife, for his wife to become pregnant, for a family to be established. But wait a minute. If that's what this person had in mind, that was never an excuse to avoid what God wanted in the person's life. They did then what we do now. People still do this. Take a verse here and there and twist it and spin it around to accomplish one's own personal purposes, sometimes sinful purposes. Now, you know that God is not here saying that marriage isn't good. God invented marriage. He loves marriage. He wants marriages to be successful. But he doesn't like the idea that even a very good relationship somehow get in the way of what is really most important, and that is our relationship with him. These are all excuses. They are simply excuses because that isn't what they wanted to do. They didn't want to say yes to God. Now, in the parable, the host becomes angry and orders that the servants go out and recruit the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, who in that culture probably never would have otherwise been invited. They were the outcasts of society. But they weren't buying land, they didn't have oxen, and nobody wanted to marry them. They were on the margins. They didn't have peace. They did not have prosperity. And Jesus said, bring them in. Invite them instead. Why would they come? Because they weren't self-sufficient. They weren't proud. They weren't busy. They were open to the invitation of God. They had no excuse. I try to think, what would have been a good excuse? An adequate excuse? And I can't come up with one. What possible excuse could there be to do anything that would be better, that would be superior, than saying yes to God's very best within our lives? Look, I'm going to tell you something, and it's personal. Maybe this isn't your experience, and if not, that's fine. But I find that it is the good things in life that are most likely to keep me at distance from God. I find that my life can just get so full of things that I have labeled blessings, that fill my schedule, that fill my days, that fill my life, until somehow God has been crowded out. It's not in the moments of difficulty and desperation that I'm reluctant to say yes to God, for it is in those moments that I am most inclined toward Him. And so I've got to somehow decide. I've got to decide whether I seek difficulty in my life, or somehow I pray that God will give me the courage and the prioritization so that even in the midst of peace and prosperity, I can put God first. Inserted in your program this morning is an invitation. It says, you are invited, and when you open it up, it says you are cordially invited to attend the great banquet today, Kingdom of God, now through eternity, based on Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. I encourage you to check one of the boxes, the yes or the no. Do it for God, not for anybody here, and certainly keep the invitation. I would invite you to set it on the dash of your car or in the center drawer of your desk at work, or use it as a bookmark on whatever you're currently reading, or put it on the mirror in the bathroom in your apartment or your house, as a constant reminder, whether in difficulty or in prosperity, that you have said yes to the invitation of God to be central, that He be central in all of your life, and that you not let even the good things in life become the excuses. That you come to His table, come on His terms, trust Jesus, live for Jesus, eat His feast, have the fun, avoid the excuses. That like the people in the parable who have an RSVP invitation from God Himself, I encourage you to say yes. Check it, keep it as a reminder to say yes to Jesus Christ for now and forever. Thank you, God, for the invitation. See the mark of our pens. Hear the answer of our hearts when we say yes. Yes to whatever you invite us to. Yes to the feast. Yes to the fun. Yes to the eternal life where Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. Yes to the best that you have for us. We say yes. In Jesus' name.